Before I start, I would like to say that if you're going to try to shake my hand today, I won't. I had surgery on my hand on Friday, and so if you like to shake left-handed, we can do that. It's rather painful right now, so if I grimace, it's either my conviction from the sermon or it's my hand throbbing. I'm not sure which one it might be. I'd encourage, if you want to have any sympathy from me, try to do things without your right hand for a while. All right, brush your teeth, comb your hair, button your shirt. It's really weird, and so unless you're left-handed. But so I've forewarned you that if you desire to be a comfortable Christian, today's message might not initially make you very happy. But if you apply it, it will first make you holy and then make you eternally happy. And that's my desire. I think failure to apply this message from Peter over the last 2,000 years has produced individuals and churches throughout the world that are lazy, self-absorbed, idolatrous, and impotent. And I really think that's true. The church in America today, for the most part, is not growing. It's impotent. And I believe a lot of it is for failure to apply the very things that we're going to see here that have made people. You all right? You want me to turn that the other way, Joe? Would you just stay, since I don't have a right hand, would you stay here and just do that? We're good? Look at that. I get no respect. It is fitting in the providence of God that we are on this particular weekend with this particular passage. Memorial Day is an amazing time, celebrating, remembering, praying over those who were willing to give everything. And today focuses that they weren't just willing, but they actually did it. In other words, we had soldiers who were faithful even to death. Living and dying that way requires an extraordinary attitude. Would you agree? It requires a singular focus, a purpose that goes beyond normal. It goes beyond personal interests. It goes beyond comfort. It goes beyond safety. And that's why I thought of for today this title in this series on suffering according to God's will of Semper Fidelis. You're familiar with that term. It's Latin. It means always faithful. Semper Fidelis or Semper Fi, the motto of the Marine Corps in the U.S. since 1883. It's used by them as a greeting, as motivation, as an expression that unites past and present Marines. It's the idea of a call to serve that never goes away. And the Marines are always faithful to their fellow Marines, to the communities they fight for, the success of battles, and progress of the nation. In an article I was reading about this, they said, to each other, to our country, and to the battles ahead, always faithful. Many of them have that tattooed on their bodies. It is an eternal commitment that they will have success in all that they do for the nation. And it goes beyond words that are spoken. It's a warriorhood, it's a mentality, it's a purpose, it's a drive that causes them to do the extraordinary. And I believe that motto of the Marine Corps actually fits with what Peter's motto would be for the text we're going to look at today, because he gives us a singular command in here, but then he gives us a bunch of reasons why we need to live that way. There's one command and a whole bunch of motivating whys. Why would we have Semper Fidelis? Why will we be faithful always when the world dislikes what we're saying, they dislike the way we're living, they're going to persecute us, and in some cases might even martyr us? That's what Peter wants us to wrestle through this morning. So we have looked in our passage here, we have looked at these different main concepts. The beginning of 1 Peter is this incredible gospel that we have and all the blessings from it that motivates us to respond back by being sanctified, by being submissive, and now by suffering. And we've seen so far that we suffer, first of all, by being fearless. We need to approach suffering fearlessly, not worried about it. We're not concerned about it. We're just going to go no matter what happens. But to accomplish that, we have to stay focused. And we looked at that last week, of focusing on Jesus, who he is, what he did, why he did it. And that motivates us to be fearless in suffering according to the will of God. But that leads us to another thing, because as we are willing to suffer like Jesus, noting that his death, which appeared to be the greatest loss, was actually the greatest triumph, and we realize that now he has ascended and he's above all authorities and all dominions, and he's above all humans, he's above all angels and demons, and as we reflect on that reality, we understand that he could come back any moment, but he's waiting patiently because he wants more people to come to salvation. He's got more people he's calling, and he's left us here to reach those people, to be a testimony to them of his amazing, miraculous grace. And so for those folks to be reached, he has commissioned us to preach the gospel. As he suffered and was victorious and exalted, the same happens to those who follow him. So when we're suffering for the gospel, we must first be fearless, focused, and then thirdly now, we must be faithful. We must be semper fidelis. Can you say that? Semper fidelis. Always faithful. That is what we're going to strive to be. And as we do that, we can endure suffering in a radically different way. So with that in mind, let's look at the text for today. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, this passage, this idea of being faithful no matter what, is really difficult to do. And some of the reasons why, you understand perfectly what I'm about to say. We have a natural sense of self-preservation, don't we? There's all kinds of things, emotions and other things that spring up within us that try to preserve our lives and protect ourselves from injury and harm. And so this temptation towards self-preservation, especially while suffering, when we're suffering, we want to get out from under it as fast as possible, don't we? I mean, we don't like suffering. It's not something we enjoy. And so when we're suffering, we want to get away from it. We don't want to lose friends. We don't want to lose our family. We don't want to lose our jobs. We don't want to lose our positions. We don't want to lose our money. And we certainly don't want to lose our lives. Are you with me so far? That's a natural thing. That's the way we're wired. And so when those things are staring us in the face, it's really, really difficult. I have seen so often in my own life even, like Job, when I'm going through suffering and difficulty that lasts a long time, I'm prone to question, God, why? Why are you doing this? I'm prone to question his goodness, his faithfulness, his care. God, you ever ask yourself that question? Like the disciples in the boat with Jesus? Do you even care that we're about to die? This is real. Question his involvement, even question his power. And of all people, Peter understands this. Remember what happened earlier in his life before the resurrection? When he failed Jesus miserably? He had heard Jesus talk about these very concepts, about persecution, about suffering, about how right that was. And yet, in the time of trouble, in that moment of temptation, he failed. But he learned. And he learned powerful lessons from those failures. And now he wants to pass those on to his readers and down to the centuries to us. Things that enabled him to endure suffering and bear much fruit. And he wants that. And that's why I love this text, because it's real. It's not written by some ivory tower theologian who has no idea what it's like in the real world. Peter experienced suffering. Peter was persecuted. Peter was threatened. Peter was imprisoned. He was beaten. And ultimately, crucified upside down. I think he's the right guy to speak about this. But I also love that he not only tells us what we must do, he gives us why we must do it. So let's start, first of all, with what. Look in verse 1, and there's the only command in all six of these verses where he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, this is a military model. This is something you would hear in the military. Arm yourselves. And that's why I believe it's appropriate for us to borrow the thing from the motto from the Marines. Semper Fidelis. Arm yourselves. The word means to prepare, to make ready, to equip yourself, to train, to do whatever you've got to do to be able to go out there and fight this battle and win. This is what a soldier would do to get himself ready. And the way the word is written, it says, basically, here's what he's saying. All of you, right now, start going through the process of being ready to do battle with suffering righteously for the cause of Christ. Right now, get yourselves fully prepared. Get all that you need to go out there and keep on enduring, keep on suffering, even to death. Get ready. Well, how do we do that? He's implying that there are weapons that we're supposed to take on. I mean, can you imagine if you were going to war today, would you like to take some weapons with you? Right? I mean, you're not going to go fight some war with a bathing suit and a squirt gun. You want to have weapons that will really help you win. Am I right? And it's fascinating to me what he says next, because he says, get all the weaponry you need to endure this battle. So how do I arm myself? With the same purpose. He says, where you need to battle is in here. It's in your mind. It's in your head. It's your decisiveness. It's your purpose. It's your direction. It's your focus. It's your resolve. That's what you need. You need the right mental attitude. You need to have a way of thinking. You need to have a resolve. And it's a complex word. It's hard to bring this word into English, so the New American Standard has translated it purpose. You need to have the same purpose Jesus had, but it's hard because it's not just mental, and it's not just feelings, it's not just values, it's all of that combined. It's a complex mental state. So I take everything I believe to true, all of my feelings, all of my values, all of my dispositions, and form them in such a way that I will act the right way no matter what. Frankly, I think that level of thinking has escaped our country for the most part. There's not a whole lot of people thinking that deeply anymore, especially about the price they're willing to pay for Jesus. That I want to really go through. I want to know that my thoughts are right, my values are right, my emotions are right, my plans are right. Everything is in total alignment with God's will. Whatever He wants, that's what I'm committed to, and I will do it, and I will not complain. That's what He's talking about. Well, how do you know that? Because that's the way Jesus was. Amen? Did Jesus have a tough life? Yeah, and it got worse and worse and worse. Even one of his closest friends betrayed him. And he goes out there to the battle, but he had a purpose in mind. I love how it says that all through the text. But if you go back just to chapter 3, verse 18, and you see that Jesus had that radical commitment to suffer and die on our behalf. He came to suffer and die for us. And so what Peter's implying is, our suffering for righteousness could be so severe that it costs us our lives as well. That's not popular in America. That's not the kind of preaching that makes for big churches or television ministries, right? Because if you start telling people, you know what, if you truly follow Jesus, you may end up a martyr. That's how you shrink a church, right? That's not how you make a church bigger. This church as you go to today, most people want to go, just give me three principles on how my life can be more successful. In whose eyes would the question be? Who are you impressing? Who do you want to say well done? The world or God? Peter knew this about his own life. He knew he lacked real resolve, real conviction. He lacked that immovable will that was not going to compromise. And after he blew it there in the courtyard as Jesus was being tried and beaten, he blew it three times. In John 21, he stands before Jesus, and Jesus says, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Three times. And Peter got it. He got it. He was a changed man after that. And he lived a radical life to the point of being crucified upside down. In other parts of the world, had a number of friends who have suffered for Christ. Physically attacked, sexually assaulted. And they stood firm. It convicts me. I know in some countries around the world where it's illegal to even gather, believers there tell their kids, if someone comes to the door and we answer it, they may be coming to kill us. And that's okay. Could you imagine teaching your children that? Be ready, because if that happens, you're going to see Jesus real soon. It's all right. We don't think about that much in this country. Peter did. Peter understood. Paul did. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, and he, in 1 and 2 Timothy both, he invites Timothy, join with me in suffering for the cause of Christ. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, Timothy, I want you to be like a soldier who doesn't get caught up in the everyday things of this life, because all you want to do, whatever your commanding officer says, that's what you're going to do. I want you to be like an athlete who trains, and you're rigorous in the training of your body, and you follow the rules because you want to accomplish, you want to win. I want you to be like a farmer who patiently endures and keeps on waiting and waiting and waiting until that crop finally comes. That's what the Bible says over and over and over again. Peter knew this. Now, honestly, for most of us in America, we've had a lot of peaceful seasons, haven't we? Hasn't it been pretty good here? Most of us, we might have someone make fun of us now and then, but that's about it. There's no real suffering going on. And God has been gracious to us, I think, to give us peaceful seasons, to give us seasons of abundance where we have much and we have so many things that we're able to do, and we have nice homes and we have vehicles and we have money and we can eat out and we can do all those things. Why? Why do we have so much? What does He want us to do as stewards of these incredible blessings? And this is where the battle begins. Because the battle, Peter says, is won in here. It's when you purpose the right way, then when you're saying, okay, if I have abundance, it's because there's something He wants me to do with that. But I'm willing even in this to suffer. It's not happening, but I'm okay. I'm willing. Lord, I want to serve You. I want to give it all to You. I have a predetermined commitment. No matter what comes my way, I will stay faithful. I think of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, when Paul writes that you've got to take this up so you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's a schematic. It's a methodology. Satan has an organized method where he's coming at us and he's trying to derail us. He wants to make us ineffective and not bear much fruit. So he comes at our minds primarily. He's deceiving us. He's tricking us. He's lying to us. He's tempting us. And so Paul says, you got to put on the belt of truth. You got to have the breastplate of righteousness. You got to shod your feet with these kinds of shoes that you can dig in and hold your ground. You've got to have a shield of faith. And then he says this, you have to put on the helmet of, you remember what it is? Helmet of salvation. In Thessalonians and going back in the Old Testament, he refers to the helmet of the hope of salvation. My hope is fixed. I am trusting in. I am believing in the promises that I will be saved and I will be in heaven and nothing can keep me from getting there. And that's where I'm going and that's what I'm living for. And that's why I take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. Out of that belt of truth, I pull out words of truth that are appropriate in a given situation, and I speak those as God's representative to a dying world. That's what Paul says. The enemy attacks us at this level. He wants us to question our commitment to Christ. He wants to challenge why we're taking a stand. Why are you doing this? You know, you really don't need to be singled out as a weirdo. You don't need to have people make fun of you because you're a young person and you're the only one who hasn't done such and such. You're the only person who gives more of your money to ministry than you do to your own things. Are you sure you really want to live that way? Why are you seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness? Why are you taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Why are you denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus? What are you gaining from that? Or the enemy comes the other way. Hey, just calm down. You know, you're getting a little worked up here. You've been listening to that pastor too much, and he's kind of a zealot. He's a little bit over the top. He's a fighting fundamentalist. He's a wacko. Why don't you just calm down? Because, you know, people will, they'll respond better to you if you're like them. If you're just like the world, that's the way you win the world, right? So back down a little bit. Compromise a bit. Be tolerant. Don't take a stand on moral issues. Just let people live the way they want to live. They're not hurting anyone. And to that, Peter says, no. I'm commanding you right now to change the way you think and get a purpose that is ironclad, unbendable, faithful to the end, that you're going to live for Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's the command. But why? Why do I want to prepare for conflict? Why do I want to be ready to face death? What benefit is there? What's the point of that? And I love that because the whole rest of the passage, he addresses the why. And I'm going to give you five reasons why we should live this way. Are you ready? Five reasons why we should live this way, and you'll never regret it. If you hear what I'm saying today, you will radically pursue a holy life, and you will be the happiest person on this planet. You will be happy not only in this present life, but in the life to come. Are you with me? So let me give you five reasons, five words. Thank you, honey. I guess I'm supposed to do something with this. Five words that tell us why we're going to have that purpose for our life. The first word is direction in verse 1. Direction. Therefore, pointing back to chapter 3, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What am I doing? Therefore, my direction is I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to look to his example. I want to imitate him. I want to pursue being like him. I want my life to be pursuing the things that matter to him. I want his teaching, his commands, his lifestyle, his purpose. What was Christ's purpose? Well, if you go to the Gospel of Luke, all through there, you keep reading over and over, as Jesus was working through his ministry, all of a sudden he gets to the point and he says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. His face was stone cold. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to die. He would say it over and over in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says all kinds of things like that. In Matthew 4:19, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's why I came. I'm here to fish. Acts 20:24, the Apostle Paul got that. And at one point, he's with the Ephesian elders on the beach, and they're saying, Paul, we're hearing this thing. You're telling us that you're going to go to Jerusalem and you might die. We'll never see you again. And I love this. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Brother, stop weeping. My life is not that big a deal. My real life is living for Jesus, and if necessary, dying for Jesus. That was the message of Jesus. That was his purpose. He has suffered in the flesh, Peter says. And this flesh, there's a lot of debate on the way he means by this. He's not using it the way Paul uses flesh. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the flesh being that unredeemed humanity, that part of us that even though we're born again, we still have parts of us, our thought processes, our attitudes, our experiences, even our failing body. He's not talking about that. Did Jesus have sinful flesh? No. So Jesus isn't doing anything here with his sinful flesh. He wasn't suffering in sinful flesh. He didn't have any. So what he's talking about is his body. Jesus willingly suffered in that humanity he took on, 3:18, to die for our sins. And so Peter's saying, you need to be willing to do the same. You need to have that commitment, that resolve to follow Jesus, even if it takes you there. Now, honestly, how many of us are going to be martyred? What do you think? Very few. Probably very few. But how many of us need to overcome our natural tendency to preserve our life no matter what? How many of us need to be willing to die if that's what it takes to honor our Savior and reach lost people? And I think that's what Peter's addressing. See, you must not and cannot avoid difficulty. The way Jesus took, he knew he had to suffer, he had to die. He kept saying it over and over and over again all the way to the cross. So we need to have that direction. I am living so that men, women, and children will fill God's kingdom. That's why I'm here. That's my purpose. That's my drive. That's my ambition. That's where I'm going to spend my time and my money and everything else that the world might hear. So first of all, we have our direction. We prepare to suffer for doing right because of our new direction. Jesus, if I have to suffer to follow you, that's okay. I'll follow you. Bring it on. Next, I do this for my sanctification, verses 1 and 2, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This is a strange couple verses. And some people have come to all kinds of interesting conclusions about this. Some think that the point is simply, if I suffer, I become more holy. Well, that is true, but he uses terminology here like we'll cease from sin, etc. Do we have any promise in the Bible that in this life we will become sinless perfect? No, not at all. So that's not the case. Some think that it's the death of the old man, and Peter is using flesh that way in the context. He's referring to the body here. So what do I think this is? I think he is talking about a resolve, a purpose that says, I am willing to suffer in the flesh. I am renouncing sin. I'm saying no. Why am I suffering, by the way, in the context? Because I'm living righteously. So I've said no to sin, and as a result, I'm suffering. And what Peter is saying is that commitment, that resolve to follow Christ no matter what, has led to a lifestyle where I'm willing to suffer in the flesh. I've said no to sin, and I'm now going to live for holiness and righteousness and the will of God. This is a spiritual weapon. Think about that. Why do most people sin? They want something, right? And if the very motivation to get something for pleasure and ease is out of the picture, then the temptation becomes very, very minimal. Peter's not saying that we're going to become sinless and perfect, but he's saying that you're going to have such a radical commitment to Jesus that you're going to cease from a lifestyle of sin. And this is what true believers are. We saw that in 1 John. I was thinking about this as a wedding illustration of commitment. How many of you, when you got married, do we have any married people in the audience here? You got married? Do you remember back when you made those vows all those years ago? And you said something along the lines of forsaking all others. Remember that? Forsaking all others. That's what Peter's talking about. I say yes to you, Jesus. I say no to everyone else. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. If I'm going to suffer for righteousness, I might as well be righteous. Amen? If I'm going to pay the price, I might as well be what they're accusing me of being. I want to be a testimony. I want to show them that Jesus matters more to me than all of this other stuff. You can abuse me. You can hurt me. You can take things from me because he matters more to me. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. It would be strange to be devoted to the Lord and act like you're not, wouldn't it? It would be strange if right after saying my vows to my wife, I went out and did something sinful. It doesn't make any sense. And so Peter is saying, you need this mindset so you can have the holy life that matches the holy message. If you're ready to give up your life for Christ, what can they do to you on earth? There's nothing left for them to threaten us with. We just keep on living the way we're supposed to. So we prepare to suffer for doing what is right because of our new direction, because of our sanctification. Thirdly, because of our satisfaction. I love this part. For the time already past is sufficient, for you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I love this because he's saying, true believers have had enough. I don't need sin anymore. Sufficient is the word he used. It's sufficient. It's enough. I'm satisfied. It's like a teenager in the bathroom. You've had enough, right? You've been in there for 2 hours. Enough. You don't need any more. What is it I've had enough of? The desire of the Gentiles. What's that? Worldliness and sin. Anybody here have sin in your past? You've had enough. That's what Peter's saying. You already did that. It was a dead-end street. It was a waste of time. Enough. Move on. Don't go back to that. I think about that because the philosophy of life of the world came from Mick Jagger. I can't get no, though I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. And they keep trying. And every weekend they go out and they party more and they get drunk and they have hangovers and they've got illicit relationships and they've got all the consequences and on and on and on it goes. And Peter just says, enough. Why am I committed to suffering for what's righteous? Because the other stuff is worthless. I've studied Ecclesiastes, amen? It's empty, it's vain, it's a cloud, it's a vapor. There's no real substance there. What they're offering you is a counterfeit. What are those kinds of things? What is this coarse or customary way of living? Sensuality, unrestrained indulgence in sinful behavior, no moral restraint whatsoever. Lusts, self-indulgent cravings, drunkenness. That's obvious what drunkenness is, where I give control of my mind and my body to alcohol. Carousing and drinking parties. These are excessive parties where all kinds of evil things happen. And then abominable idolatries, where these are forbidden replacements for the true God. And all of a sudden in our culture, there's all kinds of idolatries, aren't there? There's all kinds of idolatries out there. There's all kinds of physical idolatries and financial idolatries, and on and on and on it goes. And he says, if you're a believer engaged in these behaviors in the past, it's enough. No more. It won't satisfy. The law of diminishing returns. There's consequences for those things. That old life, is self-absorbed. It's dead and gone. Romans 6, you have died with Christ. You now raised with him the newness of life. You are an old, dead person. You are now a new creature in Christ. Behold, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. Live like it. Do you need that stuff? Answer me. No. Have you had enough yet? Peter's saying enough. You folks, you're going to suffer anyway. Just don't suffer for doing stupid stuff. And by the way, what's he saying here? There should not be one single person in the church committing fornication. Period. No sex before marriage. There should not be one married person engaged in adultery. Period. It should never happen. There should not be one businessman engaged in crooked behavior in business. Period. There should not be one drunkard in the church. Why? Because you've had enough. Have you had enough? I've had enough of your sermon. That's what you're saying. I know you. This is why I arm myself with the purposes of Jesus, because I don't want that old stuff. All it's leading is to hell. I want the purposes that are eternal, that are fruit, that are life-giving. I want purposes that glorify God. I want purposes that are fulfilling. I want to accomplish what I was created to do. Are you with me? That's what he's talking about. So because I have a new direction, because my passion for sanctification, because I'm totally satisfied, I don't need any more of that, and that becomes then ultimately vindication, verses 4 and 5. There's a vindication here. There's a present one, and then there's a future one. In the present, he says, in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Surprised. It's a word, you've heard the word xenophobic before. This, the Greek word here talks about something that's it's shocking to you. It's weird. It's novel. It causes you to have emotional reactions to it. These are people, they're looking at your life now, and get this, the picture here is you used to hang with these people. You used to party with these people. You used to go do all these things with these people, and now you won't do it anymore. And they think you're a weirdo. How many of you like to be called weirdo, strange, bizarre, goofball, whatever? You don't like that, do you? I don't care for that either. But Peter is saying that's what they're going to do. They're going to say that you're strange, you're weird, you are bizarre. You don't do the same excesses of dissipation anymore. You're not reckless, you're not excessive. You're not living like there's no consequences for your behavior. You're not living like there is no God and there is no judgment and there is no hell. You're actually living like there is. And they think you are so weird. I can remember in high school when that happened to me. I was my junior year in high school. When I came to salvation, it was right on the heels of spring break, and we had a three-day party at my friend's house. Three straight days of drunkenness and all kinds of nonsense. And I remember coming to Christ shortly after that, Easter Sunday. I was changed. My friends call me up. Hey, wasn't that party great last week? Let's go do it again. Sorry, I'm not doing that anymore. What? What's wrong with you? So-and-so's parents are gone for the weekend, man. We got it all lined up. No, I'm not doing that anymore. Why not? I believe in Jesus. You did what? You pansy, you wimp, you... I mean, I got called every name in the book. That's what he says. They're going to malign you. The story was told of Augustine. He had been an adulterous man before he came to Christ and engaged in all kinds of sinful behavior with a lot of sinful women. And one of those former women confronted him on the street. She says, "Augustine, don't you recognize me?" He didn't show any recognition. She kept saying, "Don't you recognize me? It is I." He said, "Yes, I know you, but it is no longer I." He wasn't the man she knew before. He changed. Modern Christians are trying so desperately to be like the world, to win the world. And Peter says, that won't work. You win the world by following Jesus. You win the world by being radically changed. See, the Spirit of God doesn't work through compromising people. He's too busy convicting them of their sin and calling them to repentance. Don't be surprised if people say we're strange. I'd be concerned if they don't. Because Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If I'm not being persecuted, there's something wrong in my lifestyle. Something's wrong. My lifestyle, my language, everything should be different. I remember when I came to Christ, one of the first things that changed was the words I used. I wasn't even trying to, it just happened. I mean, I used to swear like a sailor, and all of a sudden it just wouldn't come out anymore. And frankly, it hasn't since. I haven't said a swear word since I was in high school. And I've had people say, but what if you hit your thumb with a hammer? I said, I'd say, ow! I don't need to use empty, unredeemed, non-edifying words. God changed me. Has he changed you? Such that your old friends think you're weird? I've been crucified to this world, and this world been crucified to me. They malign me. The word means to blaspheme, to slander, to destroy your reputation. These are my old friends slandering me. And then they go from not just thinking I'm strange, they think I'm outright offensive. How could you believe the things you believe? What kind of an intolerant, hateful, mean, bigoted? I'm not any of those things. I love Jesus and I love you. I love you enough to tell you things that you need to hear that others aren't willing to because they're not real friends. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. I want you to know the truth. Why? Because there's a future vindication coming. Verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's courtroom language. They're going to bear testimony someday. They're going to stand before the judge of the universe who knows everything about them. The word ready to judge, remember how Santa Claus, he's making a list, checking it twice? No, he's not. Jesus is. Jesus has a list of every thought, attitude, word, and action you have ever done, whether it was in public or in private. And all of that will be coming against you in the day of judgment. That's what it means that he's ready to judge the living and the dead. And you're going to have to give an account. And he knows everything. Nothing can be hidden. And whether you are already dead when the judgment comes or you're alive when he returns, either way, everyone will be judged. And frankly, at that point, I don't care what they think about me on Twitter, or I guess it's X. I don't care what they think about me on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok, right? I posted yesterday that I was warning people about coming to church today. I had the least likes of anything I've done in years. I don't care. You understand what I'm saying? What do I care about? I care about that day when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's all that matters. So those right now who have the power to take my life, to take my property, to take my money, to take my reputation, they don't have any power over my eternal destiny. And they will stand before God. And they might have the world by the tail right now, but as Psalm 73 tells us, wait till they die. Folks, that's what we got to reach them before then, right? They need to hear. And if we have to sacrifice for our friends to hear the truth, we do it because we don't fear man, we fear God. So there's our direction, our sanctification, our satisfaction, our vindication, and finally, our resurrection. For the gospel is this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Let me tell you what this is not teaching. This is not saying that you get a second chance after you die. A lot of people take this verse that way. They think that, okay, you die, and then you hear the gospel another time, and you have a chance. Mormonism teaches that you can be baptized by proxy for dead friends and relatives, and then by some way or another, they'll hear the gospel in the afterlife, and then they have the chance to respond and get saved. No, that's a lie. That is a debauched lie. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for men to die once. After this comes the judgment. The rich man in Lazarus in Luke 16, when he died, he was fixed, and there was a chasm between him and Abraham. He could not cross over. It was done. He was sealed. And besides that, imagine this. Imagine I'm telling you, hey, Jimmy, live for Jesus. Go for it, man. Live, even if you die, go for it, brother. Just go for it. Oh, and by the way, you get a second chance after you die. What's he going to say? Then why would I bother going for it now? I might as well go around once in life and then I get another opportunity. No, Peter's not saying that. What is he saying then? He's encouraging them to stand firm because the gospel has been preached to people who came to saving faith. They now have a guaranteed future, and more than likely what he's saying, these are genuine believers who were martyred for their faith, and they're now dead physically, but they are alive in their spirit, just like Jesus in chapter 3. When Jesus died on the cross, the demons thought, woohoo, we win, we win. His enemies, we win, we win. And that was the moment of victory for Jesus Christ. Amen? The moment he died, his spirit was alive, and he was victorious over sin and death. And we were saved as a result. And the same thing is true of all of us. That moment that the world might say, I'm glad we got rid of that loser, that jerk, that weirdo. And in that moment when we thought we lost it all, we gained it all. Because to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what the Bible teaches. Amen? And Peter said, I want you to have that fixed attitude. I want you to know that when the gospel is preached, people are coming to saved. And although they were judged in the flesh by men, according to man's standards, and maybe even killed for it, they will be judged in the spirit by God, and they'll have a guaranteed eternity, and someday they'll be resurrected as well. Their spirit is alive, and someday that body's going to be alive too, and they're going to be fit to live for eternity in God's eternal presence, perfectly fit, perfectly holy, enjoying all the goodness of God forever and ever and ever. Amen. So be motivated by that. What does that motivate me to do? That motivates me to say, okay, then I want to have a fixed purpose. I want to be resolved. I don't care. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world may not like it. That doesn't bother me. I'm here to reach the world. I'm not here to have the world reach me. I want the world to be saved. How about you? And so if I'm martyred for following Jesus, that's okay, because in that moment I'll be more alive than ever. So what? True believers are going to suffer in this life. Does that make sense? The Bible doesn't pull punches on that. It says it's going to happen. So I can endure that fearlessly, focused on Jesus, and be faithful to the end. I can have semper fidelis because I'm motivated by my new direction and sanctification, satisfaction, vindication, and resurrection. And I have a dear friend named Michael Sprigg. I've had him here at the church a few times. He was a pastor, and now he's a chaplain to the governors and the senators and the congressmen in Louisiana. He's constantly trying to reach them. He shared this story, and I'm going to end with this. And then we'll have a closing song and our offering. He wrote this, "The old saying goes, Christians are like tea bags. You don't truly know what is in them until they are put in hot water." So he goes on to tell this story. This reminds me of something that occurred at the National Prayer Breakfast a few years ago. He says, "I started attending in 2000. The stories are endless. But on this occasion, Steve Largent, who, by the way, was an all-pro wide receiver for the Seattle Seahawks, I met him years ago. He was, at that time, he was a representative from Oklahoma, and he was speaking to several thousand people. In the middle of his talk, a man from the audience came up on stage and stood next to him." Steve didn't quite know what to do, so he just kept going and finished his talk. He turned to the guy and said, "Did you want to say something?" Listen to this. The man said, "I am a rabbi. A guy from my synagogue came to the National Prayer Breakfast last year and came home so changed. I had to come and see what this breakfast gathering was all about. When you were speaking tonight, I came to know Jesus. And I believe he wants me to tell you, listen to this, I know it will cost me my job, and more than likely it will cost me my wife." He went home. He got fired from his job. His wife left him for a time. What happened? He met not a religion. He met a person. And it changed him forever. That's our opportunity. To live so differently that the world would say, "Okay, I want what you have. And I'll forsake everything else to have it." Because that's what Jesus calls us to, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Is that your purpose today? I hope so. Because I think if that is the truth, this will be a church with the power of God flowing through it. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to be together here, to learn these things, to be challenged by Peter. He wrote these things 2,000 years ago, and it is so relevant, it is so real right now. I do pray that you will help us to evaluate, do we really love you this way? Are we committed to the gospel? Are we so convinced that what Jesus accomplished for us is so real that the whole world needs it, and that we're willing to suffer and even die if necessary, that his purposes would be carried out? Lord, I thank you for your patience. All of us have failed, just like Peter. You were so gracious to him. You restored him. You forgave him. And so many of us in here today are like that. We have failed you. We've been silent when we should have talked. We've engaged in behaviors that we shouldn't have. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, and by your grace, you would empower us to repent and to walk as new creatures. Thank you. Thank you for loving us so. Thank you for seeing how weak we are and sending your Son for us. Please send us to reach a lost and dying world. We ask in Jesus' name.